So the moral of the story could be keep looking up, although those that read in Ephesians, you know, that we're seated in heavenly places, the answer there is keep looking down. Actually, that's not correct either, because Colossians sets your mind on things above. So we'll stick with the above. And speaking of above, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. You are the great and awesome. And we thank you so much. I don't want to be guilty of just saying the same words over and over. But if you don't speak, there's nothing to be heard. And so we ask that by your grace and according to your plan, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you, to see truth, that you would grant life. Amen. We've seen over and over in your word that there are times when you anoint a word or a message, a person for a purpose, the purpose being your plan, your kingdom, knowing you. And so we would just ask, according to your grace and according to your plan, overshadow the speaker, overshadow the listeners, overshadow the physical situations, and we ask you for life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I was reminded as I was preparing for this message of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. It was a verse that Charles would often refer to. And it says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The reason I was thinking of that verse is I had no idea back in the spring of this year when I was intrigued looking at the life of Jacob that it would turn into this many messages. By his grace, I was asked to share at a fellowship up in Pennsylvania, and that was four messages on the life of Jacob. And when I came back, I started, this is now actually the 14th message, and there's a whole lot left unsaid. There is so much that I find, I don't know if it's, well, God is infinite. Therefore, his word is infinite. Therefore, every verse is infinite. And so you're not going to get to the end or of anything with the Lord. But I have a sense that when it comes to the book of Genesis, because it's the beginning of everything, that it's like all of Scripture is like really pregnant with truth. But like Genesis is like the mother load, no pun intended. But it is just, it's just there are so many things that just, it's not only just the beginning and it's not only the beginning of Israel, but you can also see all the way through all of eternity. So it's amazing. And I just want to read the titles of the messages. Just as a quick review, the first one that we shared on was back in July, and that was Yours by Promise, and that was really the whole deal Jacob is trying to get through the chicanery of the flesh, what God had already promised him. And we do the same things. We try to make ourselves religious. We try to make ourselves do good things to get the things that we want. It's already ours by promise. The next one was in August, Wait on the Lord. And you remember Jacob's mother just had to wrangle things to make it go right. And because of that, we didn't get to see how God would have worked it out so that the older served the younger. We talked about the hunter becomes the prey. Esau was this great hunter, but somehow he was snared by Jacob. You know, with that, the stew and all of that story. Next, we talked about God caused it to happen to me when Isaac asked Jacob, boy, how'd you get that game so fast? Now, he thought he was talking to Esau, but Jacob's answer was, well, God caused it to happen to me. And although we know in the story it's an actual lie, I think he was actually unknowingly telling us the truth that there's a lot of things that God causes to happen to me. That are in accordance with his plan. We talked about Jacob being full of himself and getting to see that living in Paddan Aram with his father-in-law, uncle, Laban, who was more of a shyster than what Jacob was. And then the next week we talked about Jacob's summary statement, 20 years in Padan Aram, being outmaneuvered by a great shyster who changed his wages 10 times. None of those were a raise. And what he said was, God did not allow it to hurt me. We moved on to a message about Mizpah and that separation between Laban, the 20 years in Padan Aram, and moving away from there. Talked about God's camp. You remember, it's just a couple of verses at the beginning of a chapter that says there were all these angels, and he called it God's camp. There are two camps here. And then Jacob's prayer, where Jacob tells the Lord, I'm not worthy of all the blessings that you've given me. We had a message about the wrestling match, Peniel, and him being renamed, walking it out, the next message. More recently, November, Jacob came safely to Shechem. And it's so odd that the word says he came safely to Shechem, but Shechem was not a safe place at all. And then after that horrible loss, arise and go up. Arise, come out of this mess, go up to Bethel. And how God, by his grace, even after all these years and after all the mess, he still says, arise, go up to Bethel, the house of God, and live there. We talked about the story isn't about us. That was last week, where up until this time, we've been reading so much about Jacob this and Jacob that and Jacob went here and blah, blah, blah. But then all of a sudden, Jacob just kind of fades from the narrative of Genesis and we read about Joseph. And, you know, that's the natural course of events. Parents move on and then the kids are the star. You know, it used to be I had sons and now I'm Kevin's dad, you know. I still have sons, but the identification is, you know, now I'm the son, the father of those important people. So anyway, it might seem like it's a natural progression, but really what it is, Joseph, as we talked about this last week, his life, the stories of his life look so much like the stories of Jesus' life. And Joseph is the fruit of Jacob and his wife. And the fruit of our union with Christ is a life that looks like Christ, the story that looks like the Lord Jesus. And then what should be the last in the series this morning, I've titled it, By Faith, Jacob. And that's pulling out of Hebrews. We'll get to that by the end and hopefully by lunch. So by faith, Jacob. So the life and times of Jacob are a great illustration of how God moves someone from self-will, which is all that Jacob was. It's all about me. I'm going to make this thing work. Moves us from self-will to God's will. Hosea 12:3 gives us this contrast. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. So he went from claiming to be Esau, you know, with the blessing, and that was, you know, claiming to be someone we're not. And this is one of the things that all of us go through. We put on airs. We try to convince people that we're something that we're not. And that's exactly what Jacob did in order to get the blessing. He goes from that kind of a person to the place where Jacob not only renames a town called Luz, he renames it Bethel, the house of God, but eventually as he grows in his walk with the Lord, he doesn't call it the house of God. It was a very, for lack of a better term, a very religious place. He had a great religious experience there. He saw Jacob's ladder and he heard from God. But it wasn't just the place now. Later he calls it El Bethel. In other words, the God of the house of God. And so it's not the place. It's not the experience. It's not the wow thing. It's the person. And just like here at Family Ministries, this building, it's a special place for me, but it's just a place. The only thing that makes this place special is by God's grace, many times, many, many, many times in my life, I have seen the Lord here many times. So, so as the story of Jacob's life draws toward the close, we read a lot less about Jacob, a lot more about Joseph. And the events in, I've covered that. So the life of the Lord Jesus being lived out through us is the fruit of our union with him. So with Jacob, over time, you see a lot less struggle. There's a lot more of him leading and a lot more of him leaning. Jacob's life goes from being just a guy to a whole lot more. And he was just a guy that God chose. God chose him before the foundations of the earth were laid. We read that in Romans 9. Jacob became Israel, a name change, a guy whose name was changed. Okay. But Israel became a family, not just a family, a large family. It became a people group. When Moses led the children of Israel, not just a title, but the descendants of Jacob, a man, Israel. When he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, some folks say it was about 5,500 people. Others say up to 140,000 people. That's a big family. That's a people group. In fact, it's a nation with its own land. It's its own government. It has its own language. It has its own religion. If you remember years back on Fox News, one of the talking heads, Charles Krauthammer, I thought that was a cool name. His face always looked to me like a caricature, if you recall. But anyway, a quote from Charles Krauthammer. He said, "Israel is the very embodiment of Jewish continuity. It is the only nation on earth that inhabits the same land, bears the same name, speaks the same language, and worships the same God that it did 3,000 years ago. You dig the soil, you find the pottery from Davidic times, coins from Bar Kokhba, whatever that is, and 2,000-year-old scrolls written in a script remarkably like the one that today advertises ice cream at the corner candy store." That's pretty amazing. It's not pretty amazing. It's unheard of. There is no other nation. There is no other people group with a story like that. But the story of Israel isn't over yet. We know that Jesus is one day going to, in the future, reign for 1,000 years on this earth, and he will be seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's also never happened before. But that's not the end of it either. We read this in Revelation 21, all the way at the end of the book, starting at verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." So you've got Romans 9, before Jacob, Israel, was even born. You got Revelations 21, eternity in the future. Now that's fruit. That's huge. So I remind you of these points because you and I, we're just like Jacob. I'm just a guy. You're just a guy, loosely, you know. a guy whom God has called, saved, delivered, healed. A guy that, to the extent that I say yes to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, will begin to produce fruit, fruit according to the union of him in me. And that fruit will be a part of the building of the kingdom of God. That fruit will permit others to gain access to the kingdom of God, just like the gates of the New Jerusalem. All right, so now that we're all up in glory, hallelujah, let's come back down to humble Bridgeville. Back down to the level of earth, everyday living, you know, what's for lunch, or getting out by lunch. Will I ever get my to-do list done? No. So last week in the life of Jacob, we're looking at the fact that he begins to fade from the narrative, and the fruit of his union with his bride begins to take center stage. And there is so much more in the life of Jacob that God did in, to, and through him. But I'm going to focus just on his last days. And so, again, it is, I have enjoyed sifting through and digging and turning over so many things to think about and contemplate and, for the sake of Sunday morning, set aside, and just try to get these couple of points here. I want to read the story that we read in Genesis 48, start at verse 1. And these are at the end of Jacob's days. Verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed." Let me interrupt myself. Okay, go ahead. I haven't taken the time to trace this out, but I have a hunch that when you read through the narrative in Genesis, that when you read Jacob, it's probably talking about Jacob, the man, the flesh, the self-willed guy. And when you read the name Israel, probably it's talking about Jacob as the spiritual man, as the person who's walking in the spirit. So we read that it was told to Jacob, you know, your sons have come to you. Israel collects his strength and sits up in bed. A spiritual man is about to take action here. So verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." And let me just interject. Reuben and Simeon, that's son number one and son number two. It's his first son and his second son, okay, by Leah, actually. So, verse 6, "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." And again, just to make it clear, Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, Jacob says to him, "Your two son, the two sons that you have, Ephraim and Manasseh, I'm adopting them. They're my sons. And so now I have 14 sons, if you will, effectively." All right. And now any other sons that you, Joseph, have, they're still yours. You keep them. And I'll take these two. And so let's see. Verse 7. "Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. So verse 8, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?'" Now that's odd because he had just addressed the two sons that Joseph had brought with him. But he says, "So who are these?" Verse 9, "Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him and he kissed them and embraced them." Now, if you recall the story very well, the whole narrative in Genesis, this looks a whole lot like back in chapter 27 when Jacob came before his father, Isaac. So verse 8 here says, Jacob is asking Joseph, "Who are these?" Verse 10 says his eyes were so dim from age he couldn't see. Verse 10 tells us that he kissed them. Well, back in chapter 27, speaking of Jacob's father, Isaac, it says, verse 1, his eyes were too dim to see. Verse 18, Isaac asks Jacob, "Who are you?" Verse 21, Isaac tells Jacob, "Please come close." Verse 26, Isaac tells Jacob, "Please come close and kiss me." And see how much these line up? What a coincidence. Not a coincidence. Let's go back into the text, verse 11. "Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph, and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, "May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. In other words, the younger ahead of the older. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So, in this story that we've been following, we started out with a swap where the older is now going to serve the younger. It's supposed to be the oldest is top dog, but there's a switch there. And now we see it again. Was it just something they did in this story? It occurs a number of times in Scripture. We see this with Adam's sons. Abel is placed before Cain. With Noah's sons, Shem is placed before Japheth. With Abraham, he was placed before Haran, his older brother. And even with Abraham's sons, Isaac, who was younger, is placed before Ishmael. And with Isaac's sons, Jacob is placed before Esau. So, why? Is it just keeping your interest? Is it just creative writing? Or is there a purpose? Well, you know, there's a purpose. The purpose is what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is the second man. He's also referred to as the last Adam. See, there was a first man, the oldest one, Adam. And he sinned. And it was a great loss. And everyone born of him is born as a sinner. So God did, he didn't say this in the scripture, so there's a bad term. He did Adam 2.0. Jesus is the second man, and he's the last Adam. There is no 3.0. And as the second man and the last Adam, he came to this earth in a natural, physical body. And he had the same option that Adam had, obey or not. And for 33 and a half years, Jesus never once committed any sin in thought, word, deed, action, attitude, nothing at all. In a phrase that we love to kick around, he earned it. When he earned his approval before God on the cross, he earned it. He absolutely earned it for 33 and a half years. So all of this switching going on in the Old Testament, that's pointing forward to 1 Corinthians 15, the second man, the younger version. Now, it's also, I'm getting ahead of myself in the notes, but it's also a bit tricky because this second man, last Adam, the younger guy, Adam 2.0, he actually is before all that, he's the firstborn. So I say that because when Jacob announced to Joseph, I'm taking your two sons as mine, and I'm reversing the order on your two sons so that Ephraim is going to be like the firstborn. He's going to be number one. So he did that, and he said that these two are replacing my oldest two. And so again, we get this going to the second one. What he didn't know is that there was a law against that. Now, the law hadn't been written yet, but when Cain killed Abel, thou shalt not kill had not been written yet either. It was still wrong. But there's a law that would later be written. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 21, starting at verse 15. And hear this. Think of the story of Jacob, Rachel, Leah. Oh, listen to this. If a man has two wives, he is verily a fool. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He can't make the son of the loved, the firstborn, before the son of the unloved, who is actually the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. If you put this directly into Jacob's story, he really loved Rachel. Oops, he got Leah. And so now he's got Leah, and he just really didn't love her so much. There was, when you read the narrative, you can see he really liked Rachel. He really not so much Leah. Leah was the first one to give him a son, and that son was Reuben. And I'm not going to take the time to read the text, but if we go on to chapter 49, Jacob summons together all of his sons, and he pronounces a blessing over each one of them. And the first thing he does is, Reuben, you're out of here. That's not the King James. But he discards him with no blessing of the firstborn. He actually says these words, you're the beginning of my strength. And that is right from the text. For he is the beginning of his strength. And so that looks exactly like this. Here's the wife of the son by the one that he loves and by the one he doesn't love. You can't take this one and make him firstborn over that one. You just can't. Why is he doing that? Well, you could say, well, he didn't know about the law. It's what he wanted to do. No, he's operating in the spirit. Now you would say, well, he's breaking the law. Okay, there are, I should have written it down. When David goes and eats the showbread that only the priests were supposed to eat, did God strike him dead? No. Were there those who went in and did priestly things and paid the price for it? Oh, yeah. So you see, there's operating in the realm of the spirit that looks like it's not following the letter of the law. You got to be a spiritual man to walk on that path. This is why I'm saying Jacob finally makes it. He finally transitions from this life of being self-willed to where it's walking in the center of God's will. And as I said earlier, the reason he gets away with it is when he makes Ephraim the firstborn, he's actually pointing to the Lord Jesus, who is the firstborn. And he is the firstborn. Romans 8:29, those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn, speaking of Jesus, among many brethren. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would have first place in everything. Hebrews 1:6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that is Jesus, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Another verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Skip over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So all this time, when it seems like, wait a minute, isn't he breaking the rule? He's appointing Ephraim to be the firstborn. Well, that's the older will serve the younger. He made that switch. And he's made this one, and that's because it's pointing to Christ, the actual firstborn. Now, how do I know that he did the right thing? How do I know it worked? Well, it doesn't say that he was wrong. But I also read this in Jeremiah 31, verse 9. God says, "For I am a father to Israel." And God says, "Ephraim is my firstborn." Somehow, Jacob, all the way back there, knew it. I don't think that he knew. I don't think he had a word from God that here's what you need to do. But he operated in the Spirit. He fulfilled the will of God. And he did so in a way that points us to the Lord Jesus. In fact, the one thing that puts him in the record book as being someone great, in other words, he's in the hall of faith. He's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 with all these men of old, men and women of old who did great things. The one thing that he did that got him there, out of all of that, we read it, Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And so, that is the one thing. He blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, and he made Ephraim firstborn. And God said the same thing. I read that to you in Jeremiah. And so, I say, that's the proof that he ends up walking in the Spirit, seeing things beyond the letter of the law, pointing us to Christ. So, as you look over the life and times of Jacob, it's almost like watching a gymnast. All the ups and downs, you know, the running and jumping and the split and then a handstand and then a round off and a backward somersault, arabesque and front walkover, and yeah, I had to look this up, cartwheel and split leap. But then at the end, there's that stand, you know, and they say, you know, did he stick it? You know, put the hands up like that. Well, Jacob sticks it at the end. He absolutely makes it. Look at the judges, 10.0, 10.0, 10.0. It comes to a full stop, and he's pointing us to Christ, not following the letter of the law, but operating in the Spirit. And so may it be with us the same way. When the circumstances of life have you doing somersaults, trust that you'll be able to look back and say, just like Jacob did, God did not allow it to hurt me. Walk in the Spirit. Walk by faith, not by sight. May the direction of your life point to Christ. Let Jesus live out his life through your body. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful to you for your goodness. We're thankful for this story where we see someone walking in the Spirit. Continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Glorify yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.